We're going to pick up right where we left off, which is Jesus and meditating on him and beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What happened with Jesus and the ability to look God in the face is the equivalent of when God spoke into total darkness and said, "Let there be light." That kind of a shift happened in terms of the knowledge of God when God took on a face. When God became a man and walked among us to where we could see him, see his heart, see the way that he interacts with people, see the expressions and the desires and the longings of God, that kind of impact happened in terms of our knowledge of God. It's from darkness to light. It's night and day. What we can see in Jesus versus what had been made known before that. God had forever longed to reveal himself to man. And it would not be preachers and prophets who got to have the fun of awakening people's hearts to the Lord, but that God himself would get to do it. And he went to such lengths to do it. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and he sent his Spirit to dwell inside of us. Hebrews 1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." The extent to which God desires to reveal himself is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. God so longs for us to be able to see him and to know him, to have no doubt left in our hearts of what God is like or what he feels or the way that God desires to relate to human beings, that he became flesh and he dwelt among us so we could be clear, so we could see him and know him in a way that we understand. Colossians 2:3 there, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. We would attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is nothing lacking in Jesus' revelation of the Father. If you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. As we behold Jesus, we have beheld God. He is not a prophet pointing to God, he is God. The express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. What happens in Jesus is God gets revealed not only in word, but in flesh and blood and life indeed, what God is like. And again, the point of that is that it's not just when Jesus is speaking that he's revealing God. When Jesus does anything, he's revealing God. When Jesus ties his sandals, he's revealing God. When Jesus sits down for dinner, he's revealing God. When Jesus talks to a person anywhere, he's revealing God. Anything and everything that Jesus does and doesn't do reveals God. When Jesus for 30 years disappears into obscurity, he's revealing God. Because it's God doing it. Everything that he does is a revelation of God. And so the little things matter. And that's important when we get to actually going through a passage in the gospel. All of the little details, they matter. The story, the flesh and blood part of the story of men talked to men, sat down, ate dinner, washed each other's feet, the flesh and blood part of it, that God was in the dust eating and talking to people, is revelation of the heart of God. Everything that Jesus does is significant because he's God. If God was walking in the earth, everything that he did matters. It's all a revelation of who he is. A passage in Deuteronomy 18 there is after the Lord appears to the Israelites at Sinai in glory on top of the mountain. And it says the Israelites were terrified and said, "Do not send us up, but let Moses go up for us." It's the initiation of the idea of having prophets who speak on men's behalf. And God accepts it because he doesn't want Israel to die encountering his glory. But at that very moment, he prophesies, there will be another prophet from among you, one of your brothers who I will raise up. And he's speaking of Jesus. And I'm going to send you someone who is like you, who is one of you, so that you won't fear him, so that he'll be utterly approachable, relatable, and knowable. You can walk right up to him, sit down, and have a conversation with him. I will send you a prophet who is one of you, and this prophet will be altogether unlike the prophets of the Old Testament. It will be far surpassing what Moses did or any of the prophets of the Old Testament. It would be a prophet who would not just speak the words of God, but who is God. And when we see him, we see God. Not just when we hear him, we hear about God. And so Jesus comes so that we could have a revelation of God that we relate to, that we know, that's personal, that's near. That feeling of nearness with God is what causes our hearts to grow in love, that he understands us and we can understand him, that he is knowable and that he knows us. Point seven there, what Jesus does is he takes God from being a being to a person. It is so hard to love a cloud on top of a mountain. I mean, it really, genuinely is hard to love a cloud on top of a mountain. It's hard to love a God who is a concept and not a person. God is holy. God is truth. God is righteous. God is justice. God is mercy. But you can't love righteous, mercy, justice, God, truth, holy. You can appreciate it. You can have sentiment towards it. You can have a kind of love towards it. But the actual kind of love that God desires, the normal, ordinary, relational, closeness kind of love, only happens with a person. And so God becomes a person that we could see him and know him as a person. I mean, he's always been a person in the sense that God is spirit. He has desires, he has longings, he has emotions. He has always been exactly like us in who he essentially is. But he became like us in form, took on flesh, so that we could see him and understand him and know that part of him, and know his heart, his emotions, and his desires. Jesus says, I have declared your name to them, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's so that we can have that closeness with God that he has with himself, where we know and understand him, and he knows and understands us. That's what empowers us to love God in the way that God loves God. So what I want to talk about for practicals tonight is meditating on the Gospels, on the person of Jesus revealed in his life, his time on the earth, actually looking God into the face. So we're just going to kind of walk through it, and then I have an example made. I don't know if we're going to have time for it or not, but I'm just going to walk through it start to finish so you just kind of get the flow, and then we'll hopefully step through it one part at a time in doing it. But I put the key there at the top, big bold letters. And this is the reason why I had to convince you so much in the first part. Because the key to revelation is you have to slow down. You have to give God time. We have to approach it, sit, and wait for God to show up and talk. It can't be a rushed through kind of thing, as I know I need to get through this chapter in my book today. And it frustrated me for so long because I'm a speed reader. I mean, I'm a natural student. I would speed read through the assigned readings during class while the professor is lecturing, so as to save time having to do it later. Take my notes, do my homework, and never have to do anything outside of class. It was glorious. And for a long time, I had the same approach with the Word. I mean, it's odd because it wasn't an assignment. I mean, I was doing it because I wanted to. But yet at the same time, I would multitask while I was in the Word. I'd sit down in front of the TV, or I'd sit down in front of a computer. I'd be multitasking while I'm in the Word, and I'm just trying to get through my chapters for the day. You cannot do that and get the revelation of God. I'm just going to say it straight. It doesn't work. You have to slow down. You have to give God time. You have to give him priority, where there's no multitasking, or we sit down and we spend time with no purpose other than to encounter God concerning God, to meet with God concerning the subject of himself. We have to actually get into the story and look him in the eye as though we were there and actually hold a conversation with him. That's what it's talking about in those two passages about the one thing needed. To get in his presence, to actually look at him until you see him. To actually stare at the story until it becomes real and an image in your mind and not just words on a page. And then to have a conversation with God about it. And, the Lord got me to slow down. Finally, I had a dream, 2007, and in this dream, Jesus is up on the rooftop of a house, a Middle Eastern house, Israeli-looking home, and he's teaching, and there's a woman there sitting at his feet, and I'm way off in the distance, just kind of looking off of this roof. So, you know, I want to hear what he's teaching. I mean, I'm curious. So I climbed up onto the roof. And now I can hear him, and it's all great. But I'm on a conveyor belt, of all things, and I'm just sliding past Jesus on this roof and trying to grab hold of something so that I can sit still, because I can't. He hasn't got to the end yet. He hasn't got to the end of the parable. And so I'm grabbing for anything that I can to hold still and not catching anything. And I finally just cry out, Jesus, I don't understand. And he says, if you want to understand, you have to. And then I'm too far away to actually hear it. Which is very frustrating. But I knew in my heart that it was something from the Gospels, that it was something that Jesus had said in the Scriptures, that it was not something new. Jesus had said it before. And so I read through the Gospels in the next couple of weeks, like just straight through, which I think was half the point. And I didn't actually find it. I mean, I know what it is now. It's Luke 10, 38 through 42. You must sit at my feet and hear my word. It was the woman sitting there at his feet while I'm on the conveyor belt. But the key to understanding is we have to actually sit and listen. We have to give him time. We have to be patient and we have to go slow. Jesus spoke everything in parables, partly because of the power of the story, and partly because you can hear a story, find it fascinating, and go on your way and never learn a thing. And that's what most of Israel did throughout his entire ministry. He says, I speak in parables so that they will hear but not understand, so that they will see but not perceive. And only those who came to him afterwards and asked him, what does it mean, actually got the explanation. Only those who would sit down and have a conversation with Jesus. Because that's the part that God wants. We want to see him. God wants us spending time with him. So the number one key is you have to slow down, you have to be patient. And tonight's going to be a horrible example of that, because if we do go through the example, I'm going to have to do it fast. But you have to slow down. And that's kind of the whole point of this flow, is to make us do things one step at a time so we're not skipping steps. Because our whole problem is we skip steps and we get straight to the application. I know what this means. I'm done. Finished with that passage for the day. And we skip steps, and those steps are important because they're the place where we actually encounter Jesus. So what this is for looking at scenes, at events, at passages in the Gospels where Jesus is doing something. So step number one is you pick a scene. We're looking for a story here, not a verse or a chapter, but one event. One thing, and we want to just gaze at the story. One thing that happened in Jesus' life. One conversation that he had, or one miracle that he did, or one encounter that he had with the Pharisees, whatever it is. We want to look at one thing that happened in the life of Jesus. And your handout there, I've got one side of it with a passage in it, which will be our example if we get to it, and the other side is just kind of blank. In fairness, I do not actually use this handout. I just do the things that are on it. So I just have the questions in the back of my head of here's what I'm asking and here's where I'm going. I call it my Trinitarian meditation. We're going to see Jesus, and then we're going to realize that Jesus is the everlasting Father. That when we see him, we see the Father. And then we realize that that Father, God from everlasting, dwells inside of you. And it's as simple as that. So we pick a scene, and then we ask for God to show up. And that's a really important step. Ask for the spirit of revelation, because that's what reminds us from the start that we're here to have a conversation, not to read. The Bible is a conversation starter and nothing more. It is a tool for us to begin carrying on a conversation with the Spirit, to begin carrying on a conversation with Jesus. So I put a bunch of prayers there about the spirit of revelation, about God revealing God. And one of my favorite ones to pray is Luke 24. God, show up, walk beside me, and converse with me, and explain to me the scriptures, and cause my heart to burn. But it's that difference, and I've used this analogy fairly often, between going and looking at old photo books by yourself and looking through them with the person who took the photos. Going back to look at your parents' or grandparents' photo books from their youth will tell you a little bit, but when they're there and they can tell you the story behind the picture, that's when you actually get information, and that's when you actually get closer to the person whom you're studying. I mean, you get a little bit closer just by seeing some things about their past, but you get really close when you have a conversation with them about their past, about who they are and what they've done and the things that they've experienced. And so we don't want to just look at the pictures of Jesus. We want to talk to Jesus about the pictures of Jesus. Because the man who walked the streets of Israel 2,000 years ago now lives inside of you. And he remembers perfectly clearly what he felt, what he experienced, and what it was like to be walking among men, and why he did it. He knows the why, he knows the feeling, he knows the emotions, and that's the part that we want to get to, because that's what makes our heart come alive. So it's every bit as much about the conversation as it is about the revelation. Your heart can actually grow in meditating on a passage where you get zero revelation about God just because you were talking to him. We have long conversations with our loved ones all the time where absolutely nothing useful comes out of the conversation whatsoever, but you still got closer to them. And that's the glory of approaching Scripture in this way, is it doesn't matter whether when I got done I had some tremendous insight or nothing at all. I did what I was supposed to do, and my heart grew in love for Jesus because I talked with him. I spent time with him. Okay, so the first couple steps here are just about observation, meaning all we're going to try to do is just see Jesus and what he's doing. So the first is just getting into the setting, getting into the story. We want to actually be there with him in Israel. I mean, that's the power of storytelling. That's the power of having the person there talking about the photos. It's more than just looking at an image. It's as if we were there with Jesus 2,000 years ago on the streets of Israel. It's as if we got to sit at the feet of God while he was in the flesh. So we need the setting, the place, what it actually looked like, what was actually going on, the context of what Jesus had just finished doing, of what he's getting ready to do, where it sits, and the people. Because the people are so important to the story. Who is Jesus with? And what are they feeling? What are they seeing? So I got to lay all of that out first. And on the sheet, the way I do it, and a lot of times I won't do this in one day. I'll actually hit a scripture multiple days. But there's a little section for the setting where I just kind of write down, here's what's going on. Here's what sets up this story. Here's where it is. Here's who's there. Here's what's happening. And then the characters are actually in a column. Because what we're getting ready to do is go retell the story from every character's perspective. What did it feel like for Mary sitting at Jesus' feet? What was it like for Jesus having Mary sit at his feet? What was it like for Martha watching Mary sit at Jesus' feet? We want to get into the hearts and the minds of the characters. So I'll set out all the characters, and I'll either just pick one, usually for a day, a meditation, I'll just pick one. And then I'll come back to it and I'll pick somebody else the next time. And I'll see it from a different perspective. So then we read the story again. And this time, as we're reading it, rather than trying to get the information, we already got all the information. And that's kind of the point of pulling out the setting of, here's what's happening in this story, is all the information part is done and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Now you're trying to picture it. This is where we actually engage that part of our mind that wants images, that wants narrative, that wants story. Actually picture what's going on and let it unfold and play out in your mind on that little movie screen that we have in the front of our head. Let the story play out, because that's the part where we encounter Jesus, is when we actually see him there standing, talking to people, touching people, laying hands on them, healing them, when we actually see Jesus interacting with human beings. So we replay the story as it was. And the point is to avoid the summary, to avoid the main event, but to actually let it play out as a story. Because a lot of the time we'll get to the summary, Jesus healed a guy. We'll read 8 verses and Jesus healed a guy. And that's what we come away with when we're done. And what we want to come away with when we're done is Jesus had a conversation with this person, with that person. Jesus stuck his hands in the mud. He put them on a guy's eyes. You know, all the little details of what Jesus is doing matter because he's God. For God to choose to do things that way, for God to be walking on the earth at all, is a miracle, a sign, and a wonder. And so we let him unfold over space and time, because that's part of what makes us feel close to Jesus, that he actually lived in space and time and things happened. He wasn't just a story that was told. He actually lived in real space and time, and his life unfolded over time. There were parts of his life where he was doing nothing exciting. Lots of parts of his life where he was doing nothing exciting. He wasn't just a miracle after a miracle after a miracle and a sermon and a miracle and a miracle and a sermon. Jesus lived a human life. He ate, he talked, he drank, he slept. He had conversations that we don't know about. He had thoughts that we don't know about. He had a life between the stories and between the main events. And so seeing some of the little parts of just Jesus being alive on the earth are huge. They're important. And then I retell the story. Because the Gospels, for the most part, are written as history. They're written as somebody looking back and telling the story of this happened. Which is great, but it's not all that exciting. I mean, it's exciting, but it's not all that. You don't get into the story in the way that you want to. We get into the story when it becomes personal. And this is where we get into that part where David talks about inquiring of the Lord in his temple, where we're actually talking to the man who walked there 2,000 years ago, and we ask him, what was it like to be there? What did it feel like for you? So we just pick different perspectives. You can be an outside observer. What would it be like to sit there and to see this unfold as it happened? Because that's part of why God gives us the story. The people who sat there and watched as Jesus healed the crippled man on the Sabbath day, their hearts were touched. I guarantee it. But us, when we read God healed a crippled man on the Sabbath day, our hearts don't get touched until we actually get there. So we actually go there and watch it unfold, where we're watching this man, crippled, come up to Jesus, and the Pharisees try to stop him from being healed, and we watch Jesus, in the midst of all the trouble that it's going to bring him, turn and heal him anyways. It's watching it happen that causes our hearts to get involved. We see it, I tell it from Jesus' perspective. What is Jesus thinking and feeling? What's he going through? What are the thoughts and the desires in his heart as it's happening? And we tell it from the perspective of those who were with him. There's such power to seeing how people react when they met Jesus face to face. Because you see so much about Jesus just by watching that. For example, it says in the scriptures, the little children all came running to him and the disciples had to stop them. 99% of all portrayals of Jesus in movies from the beginning of time until now have presented a Jesus that would terrify little children. We've got a wrong image of who he was because we didn't actually look him in the face, and we're not looking at the people who did look him in the face. There was something on the countenance, the expression of Jesus, that drew, attracted little children to him. There was something on Jesus' face that let Mary, a woman, come sit at his feet when that is unheard of in the days of Jesus. Women do not sit and get teaching from a rabbi. There's something in Jesus' face that kept drawing people close to him. And as we watch how people react to Jesus, we get to see what they see in essence. It's as though we get to look in Jesus' face and see what's there and invite us in. So sometimes I'll just kind of write it as just questions, as in, you know, what is Mary feeling? What was it like for Mary to have Jesus say it's okay for her to be here? Sometimes I'll write it as questions and answer them. Sometimes I'll actually write it as a story. And that's probably not for everyone, but I enjoy it. Of I'll get into omniscient storyteller mode, where we're more in that mode that stories, that fiction, stuff meant to move our heart, is written in, where you get to hear the thoughts of people. Because we know what they're thinking. Storyteller knows what they're thinking, always. I'll get into omniscient storyteller mode, and I'll write thoughts and dialogue into the story, because there's all kinds of dialogue happening in the midst of these stories that we don't get to hear. So I'll make some up. Because the point is, we're not here to learn doctrines. We're not here to learn truth. It's not that we're going to get into some grave error that, you know, Jesus spoke to Mary, and when he spoke to Mary, he said exactly this, and we're actually wrong, and that's not what he said 2,000 years ago. The point is, Jesus has to become human, because he was human. And we need to see a person who had conversations, who did things in ordinary human ways, and if we can imagine it and picture it, even if the details are off, the facts of the story are there, and the humanity that gets put on Jesus as we're imagining the story causes the facts to make our heart come alive. So we get to turn our imagination on without worrying about getting into heresy. We're not inventing new doctrines. We're just seeing Jesus. We're just picturing the story. And so I'll make up dialogue, make up their thoughts and write it out and write a story from different perspectives. So that's all observation. All we've done so far is see what actually happened, what actually took place in the story. And now, the power of that, as we start to interpret what we've just seen, is all we have to do is recognize the fact that all that we just saw in Jesus was in fact God. God from everlasting, maker of heaven and earth, the everlasting Father. All that we just saw was him. That when you saw Jesus picking up mud, that was God. When we saw Jesus setting his hand upon people, that was God. When we saw Jesus talking to people, interacting with people, even people who didn't like him, Jesus had conversations with people who didn't like him. And that was God. When the Pharisees come up to Jesus and all their ridiculous attempts to test him, to foil him, he doesn't strike them dead. He answers their questions. And that's God having a conversation with men who hate him, having a conversation with people who despise him, because God genuinely desires that they would come to know the knowledge of the truth. And that simple recognition that the Jesus we've seen, that humanity, that personality, the emotions, the desires, that's God. God actually feels that way and relates that way with human beings. That's what blows things open in terms of revelation and what the power of it is. What we just saw in the story, the power of it is that was God. Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus, being in the form of God, not considering it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Jesus that we're seeing in the Gospels had been the glorious God on the throne for all of eternity past. In Isaiah 6, where Isaiah encounters the Lord high and lifted up, he's seeing Jesus. Not the Father, he's seeing Jesus, is what John 12 says. And Isaiah saw Jesus. For all of eternity past, Jesus has been that glorious, terrifying, awesome God upon the throne. And now he's a man walking in Israel. All you have to do is recognize that fact and your mind is gone. And your heart is alive. Because that God who we thought was distant is now a man walking among us. A God that we thought was incomprehensible and unapproachable is now a man walking among us by his own choice. That quote is great, but I'll let you read it. But the ecstasy of non-comprehension. God is walking on the earth, and this sheer consideration of that fact that what we just saw was God, that will wake your heart up again every single morning. Whatever the story is you're meditating on, when you get to the point where you consider the fact that what you just saw, a person walking the earth, was actually God because God wanted to come and touch his creation, that'll wake your heart up every single morning. So I put some questions down there that are kind of food for thought and interpretation. How does it change the story realizing that Jesus is Genesis 1 and Isaiah 6? Answer is everything. Changes everything. The God who made heaven and earth is now walking on earth. The God who is seated on the throne, high and lifted up, exalted, worshipped by the seraphim for all of eternity, is now walking on the earth being hated. I mean, he was surrounded by worship for forever. Now he's walking on the earth being despised, being ignored, being treated as though he's a man and less than a man, most of the time. Being treated as though he's at our level, and most of the time he was treated as though he was below our level. And he did it willingly. He chose humility and he chose a place lower than the men whom he created. It changes everything, always. What is Jesus doing that becomes more remarkable knowing that he's God? Again, usually everything. Jesus is having an ordinary conversation. That's not all that extraordinary if he's a man. That's incredible if he's God. God is sitting and talking face to face with a human being for no other reason than he wanted to. Not because that person is worthy of something. Most of the time he's talking to sinners and prostitutes. It has nothing to do with the person. It's because God wanted to interact with his creation. What is Jesus doing that I can't imagine God doing? Oh, there's a great one. When you start meditating upon Jesus, what happens is it spoils everything you thought you knew about God. Which is good. Because we don't want the things we thought we knew about God. We want the actual truth about God. And the actual truth about God is he is not distant and stoic. He is not unfeeling and passionless. He is not far off, but he is very near at hand. God is near to his creation. He loves to touch people. He cares about the one. You realize that God was spending time alone with single individual people while he was walking the earth. Jesus could have been sitting on top of the tallest mountain using his God voice to proclaim the message of the gospel to the whole world at once. And he's talking to individuals because God cares about individuals. He heals people by laying hands on them, which just fascinates me because God doesn't have to do that. Jesus can speak the word. In fact, he does it. He speaks a word and people get healed. When the centurion comes to him, he speaks a word, the servant gets healed. And yet you'll see him, people are coming time and time again, and Jesus reaches out and touches them to heal them. Why? It's not because he had to. It's because of who he is and what God is like. So we'll start disrupting most of the assumptions that we have about God in our heart. And I'm not talking about the ones that we make as doctrinal statements, but the assumptions that are actually there. Here's what we really think about God. I mean, we say God is near. He dwells in us. We believe in the Holy Spirit. But then we act as though God is far away, as though he's distant and uncaring and he doesn't understand us. And it starts disrupting all of those things. What does it tell us about God's nature? We get to see into God's heart, into God's emotions, his compassion, his mercy, his love, his joy, his peace, his burdens, his desires. And what does it tell me about how God relates to men? That's probably the biggest one for me right now is, what does it tell us about the kind of relationship that God desires with men when God steps out of heaven so they can come to the earth and talk with them? So they can come to the earth and hang out with human beings. What does it tell us about the kind of relationship that God desires and the kind of access that we have if God was sitting at a table talking with men? It's so different than what we have in our minds. And that's where we start hitting the power of this. That is God. Everything that we've seen in the story, all the little things, it's all God. And then the last step is application, meaning what does this mean to me? And what it means to us is that person dwells on the inside of you. The one whom you have seen, who is both glorious from everlasting, and who is that human being walking among us who is just like us, he is dwelling inside of you, and he is the one with whom you have a relationship. And so it starts reshaping our relationship with God and the way that we interact with him. Paul says in Colossians 1:27 that he preaches Christ because the mystery of the gospel, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The reason we gaze upon Christ is because Christ dwells within us. And Christ within us is our hope of transformation. Christ within us is who shapes us and transforms us in the image of God. And so the end application is, what was standing between me and the one within me? And usually it's a wrong understanding. And how do I get rid of it? Usually it's a wrong thought about God. How do I get rid of it? What wrong thoughts about God just got challenged? How does this change the way that I relate to God? Seeing that God desires this kind of relationship with people, how do I change the way that I'm interacting with him right now? Because if I'm coming to God with that pious God tone, like I'm speaking to someone on the top of a mountain, I'm not talking to the Jesus who I just encountered, who sat with people and had ordinary conversations. I've got to change the way I interact with God. Because it's who he is. He wants that kind of simple relationship and interaction. How do I worship God in light of this truth? And what does it look like to walk in this revelation? And these are the things that end up on sticky notes and go with me all day. Because that's the take-home point. It's the application is, today I met a God who eats with people. So today when I have lunch, I'm going to eat with him. You know, today I met a God who walked the earth and was despised by people. So today when I get despised, I'm going to realize that it's just like him. He experienced it. He knows what it's like. He understands this. This thing that I'm feeling, he knows it. And suddenly ordinary life starts bringing you closer to God because God lived ordinary life. Because Jesus understands our ways and went through what it means to be human. And so I'll pray to that God all day long. Pray to that revelation of God, the God that I've just seen. One of the oddest things we do in prayer, and I've only recently caught myself doing it, is we talk to God as though we've never talked to him before. Every time we start, it's as though we've never talked to him before. Instead of a continual conversation, you know, carrying on the things that we learned about God yesterday, we start over every day, which is really odd and unnormal. So I'll carry the things that God just spoke about in the morning and talk to him about them the rest of the day and then pick them up again tomorrow and carry on one long conversation with a God because he's a person that we're getting to know. It's not truth that he's imparting, and once we have a truth, we can forget about it. It's a person we're getting to know. And the result of all that, when we meet with a Jesus who is fully human, who is relatable, who is approachable, who is personable, who has a face and a heart and desires, who knows us and understands us and sympathizes with us, and then realize that he is God from everlasting. He is the glorious one worthy of worship who has forever been exalted by all the angels. That's when our hearts start to tremble and when our hearts start to burn. And that's what we're after, is a heart that burns in love and a heart that trembles in awe at the glory of God and what he's done. And without that, we end up so easily with this idea that God is just high enough, he's just glorious enough that he's far away. And he's just near enough that he sees our weakness and therefore despises us. When what we discover in Jesus is that God is so near that he not only sees our weakness, he knows our weakness. He walked in it, experienced it, and he fully sympathizes with it. And he's so high that he's not just stoic and far off, but he is infinitely powerful on behalf of those who believe, because he's near. He's high, but he's near. He knows us, and yet he's glorious and powerful. And so it will start to awaken your heart, to awaken burning, to awaken trembling, that where our heart is actually responding to the things that we're seeing in God. So, recap. And we'll just pull out the sample passage, and for the sake of not keeping you here all night, we'll go through it quick. But so we pick a passage, and we're looking for a story, not a chapter, not a verse. Verse is too small. It's just a fact. We don't want facts. We want stories. Chapters are too large. There are a whole bunch of stories, and we just get confused. We want one story. Pick one scene and one story to meditate on. And I've done John 8 here, which is when the woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. So the first thing we do, just get it all out of the way, is we pull out the facts of the story. So the setting in this story says in verse 2 that Jesus came into the temple, and all the people came down, and he sat down and he talked to them. And the scribes and the Pharisees come up and bring to him a woman caught in adultery. So that's the setup for this story. Jesus is sitting in a temple and he's got a crowd. He's actually surrounded by a bunch of people. And the Pharisees come up and they bring a woman caught in adultery. So this one actually has a lot of characters. There's Jesus, always. There's the scribes and the Pharisees. There's the woman caught in adultery. And then there's the crowd, the onlookers. And so with that out of the way, what we get to do is actually get to the story. And rather than trying to figure out the facts of it, I'll usually read it through once. The facts of it are, Pharisees bring a woman. They're asking Jesus what to do with her because she was caught in adultery, and the sentence is she should be stoned. They ask Jesus stonewalls for a while. And then he says, whoever of you has not sinned, let him throw the first stone. And they all walk off, and just Jesus is left. And Jesus says, if they don't condemn her, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Okay, so, and we'll spend a few minutes on this just so I don't feel too bad about rushing through it. The next step is to actually write the story. Meaning, read the story through, but we're not looking for the facts of what happened as much as we're looking to picture it in our mind. So do whatever helps you. Close your eyes and imagine. But just picture what's actually happening and what it actually looks like as these events unfold. And write that out. And we'll just, I'll let you do that for a couple minutes, just for the sake of practice and the sake of fun.
Please pause the teaching if you wish to complete the exercise. The recording will resume shortly.
Do you notice some things that you wouldn't have noticed ordinarily reading through the passage? Anybody have some little things that stood out to you as you were watching it, as you were picturing it? Yeah. Yeah, he's sitting in the dirt teaching. Very interesting.
Things that you might skip by, like this was that, you know, they arrived at the temple at dawn, that you might have just overlooked that
fact. Yeah. Happened in the morning.
And that people were showing up to listen.
Yeah. The crowd being there, that changes the story quite a bit. That Jesus has an audience who's there already, and the scribes come and interrupt.
This, you know, in our society, we don't gather anywhere at dawn unless someone's paying us to be there.
Yeah. Yeah, or unless we've got somebody we want to stone, apparently. But yeah. So we're just picking out little things so that then as we start to get the story from somebody's perspective, there are little things to key in on. Like, why is Jesus writing in the dirt? What is it like, Jesus having an audience, being in the middle of a teaching, and being interrupted with what's going on? And you can key in on some of those little details, and all by themselves they become fascinating meditations, that God is writing in the dirt. Why? What is Jesus thinking while he's doing that? So the next step is we pick a character, and now that we've kind of seen it, pictured it, here are the little things that are happening, what's going through that person's mind? And what's going through their heart? And you're pretty safe on this one. It's pretty fascinating from all perspectives. So we'll just go ahead and do that for a few minutes, and I'm going to have to interrupt again because we're getting late, but for a few minutes, and even if you only get one of those little details, just talk to the Lord about what's going on. What did this feel like? What did it look like? Pick Jesus or pick the woman or pick the crowd and watch the way that they're reacting. And then from the way that they're reacting, the things that they're doing, start theorizing and asking the Lord about what they would have been feeling. What's actually going on in their minds and their hearts based on the way that we see them reacting and the things that we see them doing. So you can all pick different people and then we'll get a lot of different insights.
Please pause the teaching if you wish to complete the exercise. The recording will resume shortly.
So, anybody pick the woman? Anybody?
I picked the woman, but I didn't get very far.
Any little thoughts, though?
Well, I was trying to actually kind of connect the stories before and after a little bit to try to understand the mind of Christ. And so I didn't get very far, but, you know, like Nicodemus, you know, kind of somewhat of an advocate and of Christ in the story before Christ going up to the Mount of Olives for the night and then coming back to the temple at dawn. And you know, just thinking that this woman is probably someone that the Pharisees didn't have a lot of respect for, were marginalized anyway.
It takes more time. That's my first rule, but we're breaking it tonight. So. Becky, any thoughts?
Just thoughts of the woman just being in the dirt. I am so dead. And almost even waiting for that first stone. Yet, then she starts to hear people walk away, you know, like one at a time. And I don't know. If I'm terrified, I'll just usually close my eyes anyway. So she actually opened her eyes and looked versus trying to close it out, like,
I could die here kind of thing, and just what goes through your mind when you feel a threat of your life. But thinking, probably not much of a chance with the scribes and Pharisees condemning her.
My thought was that she... I can't imagine...
is the whole cycle of her emotions from start to finish in a relatively short amount of time. Like you were saying, I am dead, finished, kaput. And she could have had guilt and shame beyond anything. And then to have all of this happen, all of that change from this strong emotion to what's happening, total astonishment, and have that all turned around. That, in that day and age, that didn't turn around like that. You were dead, period.
And what's the power of that? We just identified with that woman, and we're supposed to, because it's us. And now, instead of the thought, God forgave my sins, we get a picture, and we get to actually feel and go through what that feels like. We're standing there condemned to death, with everyone around us rightfully saying that we need to die, and testing God in it. Will God be holy? And God refuses to condemn us and sets us free and sends us on our way. And instead of that just being a doctrine, now it's an image, it's a picture, and you felt it. And you can have that picture and meditate on it forever. How about Jesus? Somebody had to pick Jesus. We all pick the hard ones. Man, we'll have to skip the easy one, because I didn't do Jesus either. How many picked the Pharisees? Anybody thoughts on the Pharisees?
Well, actually, I just had the thought that Jesus probably had a lot of different emotions all at once, too.
Yeah.
Possibly anger at the Pharisees, but maybe also a certain joy that leapt up in his heart, as if to say, oh boy, today they're going to get to see the hand of God and the heart of God.
And today I get to open their eyes. Yeah, I actually picked the Pharisees. They're a real interesting story. Because they come with an agenda and God totally disrupts it. To them, the woman is just a tool. To Jesus, she's a person. And what Jesus does to them is they come in their self-righteousness and their agenda, and Jesus refuses the fight. They come and say, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. She should be stoned. What do you say? And they're expecting him either to rage at them for their hard-heartedness or to say, yes, you're right. And instead, Jesus kneels down in the ground and starts drawing in the dirt. He literally goes low. You know, anybody who studies body language will tell you when you're in a confrontation, the place of power is not to stoop down and start writing in the dirt. Jesus is not exerting any effort whatsoever to establish his authority as the one who has the right to say whether she can be judged or not. But he makes them think. And they get horribly uncomfortable. I just picture the awkwardness as Jesus is drawing in the dirt. They're standing here with a woman caught in adultery who they're screaming about how she should be stoned, and Jesus is just ignoring them. And eventually they get quiet. And then Jesus stands up and gives this little challenge, which of you has no sin? Let him throw the first stone. And now it's even more quiet, and it's even more awkward, and they leave.
Older ones first.
The ones that, with a little bit of wisdom, catch it first. But they encounter Jesus. They encounter the mercy in the heart of God. And he makes them deal with it. I mean, that's the beauty of Jesus, is even the Pharisees don't get away without an encounter with God. It wasn't just, no, she's mine, leave. He made them sit and encounter the darkness of their own heart and encounter the mercy of God. He made them watch it. because he wanted to get through to them too. So I assume crowd, anybody? So what's going through the mind of people who are watching this?
Well, I didn't know the crowd was just the scribes and the Pharisees. They all left, he said. But sometimes the crowd, I think, when I see the story unfold, that I realize that I am one of the two characters. I am either the woman or I am the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And a lot of times that I leave that, knowing that when I first came there, that I was neither, or I was, there was something wrong, and then I realized that they were both me, the sinner and the accuser.
Yeah, we get to see ourselves in both, and then we get to see how Jesus responds to us. How does Jesus respond to us when we're self-righteous? And how does he respond to us when we're accused and we're condemned? And we're feeling like the whole world is against us. What I love about what he does with the Pharisees is he doesn't just not condemn her, but he shuts up the people who are condemning her and sends them on their way. Okay, so we kind of hit it a little bit already, but so I'll just talk through these a little, and if you have thoughts, you can share them too. The application, the revelation of God, what are we seeing about the heart of God? We've seen his mercy, we've seen his patience, we've seen his desire for men to encounter that mercy and patience, that he wants them to actually see it and know him. His humility, he's sitting in the dust as though he's the lowly one, when these Pharisees who are supposed to be acting on his behalf are coming and trying to lord their authority over him. And we've seen how he responds to sinners and how he responds to the self-righteous. So kind of those two sides of it, of who is God in himself and how does he relate to us. Those are the two basic questions of that part. So, application. God in us, the Holy Spirit, God with us. How does God relate to us based on what we've seen in these passages? And how should we relate to him? We get to see that principle, and I don't even remember where it is right now. I think it's James or Hebrews. I don't know. When our heart condemns us, that he is stronger than our hearts. And when every other voice, including ourselves, the woman was not defending herself. When every other voice, including ourselves, condemns ourselves, Jesus stands up for us and sets us free. We see his patience with us when we're self-righteous, and we see just the willingness of God to relate with us in the midst of us being broken. And he was not at all put off by the woman who was an adulterer, and he was not at all put off by the Pharisees who were self-righteous. He could have just been frustrated and walked away. I mean, they interrupted his teaching after all. They stormed into the middle of his teaching with their little escapade that was for no other reason than for testing him. And yet he's patient and he interacts with them because he wants their eyes opened. He doesn't cast them out. So it starts to shift the way we interact with God. That we don't have to come before him feeling condemned because he doesn't condemn us. It shifts the way we relate with others. Because what Jesus establishes in this story is no one else's opinion matters. I don't care how many people are condemning you. Everybody walks off and Jesus is left there alone. Jesus, you'll notice, does not leave. He doesn't have to. He is fully allowed and permitted to throw the first stone because he is without sin. He is the one who is allowed to judge. So he establishes, I am the only one, and I refuse to do it. I am the only one who has the right to condemn you, the only one who has the right to judge you, and I won't do it. So don't let anybody else do it. So, the other side is blank. Pick a passage, any passage, sometime this week. do it again and spend more time on it. But and next week we're going to hit loving God with all our heart, which is basically how do we take the things that we've seen and known in God and get to where we actually agree with them and love them, to where they've actually penetrated our hard hearts and we love them and agree with them and believe in them. So I'll just pray real quick and let you go. Father, we just thank you. God, we thank you for the spirit of revelation. And we thank you for becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that we could see your glory. That you are a God who fully understands us, who sympathizes with our weakness. That you know our frame, and that we can know you in Jesus. So, Father, I just ask you, God, that you would bless everyone here with the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. God, open up the stories. Open up the gospel. Open up the man. That he would become more and more real in our hearts, God, and that our relationship with you would be becoming more and more like the one that you desire. Father, we just thank you for the power of the truth to set us free from the things that hinder us from approaching you, from the things that hinder us from living in freedom, from the things that hinder us from experiencing your love. God, and I just pray for truth to be released, God, as we meditate upon your word and upon your Son. And we just thank you and praise you, God, that you have done the work. You came, you made yourself known, and you have set yourself in us, your spirit in us, that we could ask and inquire and seek and knock, and you would open up our eyes. So we just thank you, we praise you, God, and we just go out loving you for who you are, God, for the one simple story tonight of who you are and all that reveals about your glorious heart. And I pray for much, much more in the days and weeks and years to come. And we just ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.